Well, we've already been in service quite some time, but I'm going to take a few moments to look at our text this morning. This is in Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the church in Pergamum. Now, different translations translate this word different ways. Some say Pergamos, some say Pergamum. This morning I'm going to use Pergamum. I hope I can be consistent in saying it. To the church in Pergamum. We're looking at the second chapter of Revelation, verses 12 through 17. Now, by the way, let me simply say, I mentioned this last week, I have a new book, and it's available in the foyer. This is How the Story Ends. It's an in-depth devotional study of Revelation, and you can buy a copy. They're €8, and it's in the foyer. If you'd like to get it or send it to someone, it's also available online with Amazon. And the Kindle version is also available online at Amazon. But let me ask you to follow me in your Bibles. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, and you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I'll explain those illustrations in the text later on. But here we have the letter to the church at Pergamum. And it's a call to remain faithful to God's word, to the moral standings of the Christian faith, and to the redeemed of the believers. Now, Pergamum represents the church that is compromised. It's compromised in theology, and it's compromised in morality. If you look at these seven letters to seven churches, it's easy to see a panoramic view of church history. Now, it'd be wrong to say this only related to those churches of a certain era, because all of them speak to all churches of all generations. But yet, it is interesting to see how there is seemingly some panoramic view of Western church history. The first church was Ephesus. This was the church in the first century, towards the second part of the first century, that's lost its love for Christ. The next church was the church at Smyrna. Smyrna represents the persecuted church. And it's mentioned you'll have persecution for 10 days. And there were 10 general persecutions of the Roman Empire from the time of Nero to Diocletian. Diocletian was the last emperor before Constantine. So the Smyrna represents about 54 AD to about 312 AD. But then we have the church at Pergamum. When Constantine became emperor, the persecution against Christians ended. And Christianity was an accepted religion. Emperors after Constantine made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. But we see there are problems that developed with that. So Pergamum represents the church from about 313 AD to about 600 AD. And during that time, we see that many pagan temples became Christian churches. And pagan rites tended to be adopted into the church. For example, a pagan midwinter solstice celebration became Christmas. Children began to be christened in the church. The sermon was replaced with the Eucharist, and the role of the pastor and teacher, named in Ephesians 4:11, the role particularly to teach the people of God with the Word of God, began to be traded out for the role of priest. And the New Testament worship was something the congregation experienced, but during that time, worship became something the congregation observed, and the Mass was a drama that the priest did, and the people simply observed. So there were some changes there as well. And the church also became tempted with power and prestige. We see that many pagan ideas were adopted by the church. For example, the worship of Mary came into the church at this time. Many of the pagan religions had a goddess, not a god. And when you came with the god in the Bible being male and the Son of God, well, they offered Mary as a substitute, and that she was seen as a kinder version of Jesus. Actually, that's some of the teachings you run into sometimes about the worship of Mary, that Mary as a woman is more tender-hearted and kind to sinners. So all these things began to be adopted by the church. Well, we weep over the Smyrna era because of the persecution, but yet during the Pergamum era, we realize there was a greater evil represented here. All these letters, we see three parts. First of all, Christ introduces himself in a way that's relevant to the church. Secondly, he says he knows their works, or in this situation, he knows where you dwell. He knows what was going on. And then he gives a remedy to the church. This is our outline today. The first is this: who is Christ to the compromised church? Well, he is the author of the authoritative word. Introduces himself, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Christ identified himself as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword, which is a reference to his word. We see later on in the same letter, he speaks about the sword of his mouth. And this was a common imagery in the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, two-edged means it cuts both ways. It cuts with conviction and it cuts with assurance. It shows us our sin, but also shows us God's remedy for our sin. Now, to this day and age, that two-edged sword doesn't speak to our situation so much. But in the days of the Bible, it was a use of the most modern military technology to illustrate spiritual truth. The Romans were then conquerors of the Mediterranean world, and they did so with an excellent army. If you look at the Roman tactics and the Roman equipment they used, you realize they were masters of the art of warfare in that day and that age. And the Romans favored a short sword called the gladius. It was about half a meter long, and it had edges on both sides. Now, before the Romans came the Greeks, and the Greeks favored a longer but a one-edged sword. And they would slash through the enemy with that sword, allow them to poke at a greater distance. But the Romans, with tight formations, with shields, they would bistep the Greek effort with a longer sword and come in with a short sword. So it was the greatest technology. Now, they had many other equipment as well. They had lances they would throw. They had other things that they would attack from a distance. But the Greek soldier, we're told from that day and age, they would say if he only had one instrument, if he only had one weapon, it would have been the gladius. It would have been this short sword. Well, this is an illustration for Christians as well, that if we only have one book to believe, if we only had one thing we were to take to understand our faith, understand how to live, it would be the Bible. The Bible is given to us, and it's the only authoritative word for the Christian, or the only authoritative word for the church. And how we handle the Bible speaks about our Christian life. There is no substitute for the Bible. You know, an old pastor once said that a dirty Bible, that is a Bible that's all underlined and marked up, that's used and notes in the margin, a dirty Bible usually means a clean Christian. And a clean Bible, one that is unused, ordinarily means a dirty Christian. Philip Brooks, great pastor, said this. He said, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he does not see anything but the telescope." So the Bible is to be a book we look through. We look through by reading it. We look through by reading it in faith and looking at the Word of God. The Bible is often simply neglected by Christians. We're too busy for that, but it ought not to be. In our lives, in our church, the Bible ought to have the front row place. This is what we teach. This is what we learn from. And in a Christian's life, the Bible is not merely to be placed on the shelf and say, "I have a Bible," but it's to be opened and read. So let me ask you, how is your use of the Bible? Is it your daily go-to book? Or do you read other books? Okay to read other books, but they're not to replace the Bible. If you only had one book, what would it be? It would be the Bible, that we could learn, understand the will of God and His plan for us. Now, the second thing we see is this, that Christ also knows the compromised church, and he knows the compromised Christian. He describes the church in this graphic way. He says, I know where you dwell. And he describes the situation, say, you dwell where Satan has his throne. As the Christian church became the legal and the authoritative Roman religion, well, they pushed into the darkness. Some of that work was done sincerely and done very well, but other parts of it were not. But at least he says, I know where you live. I know where you're serving. I know your reality. And here's a place where Satan not only has his existence, but Satan has his throne. And one of the things they did that was positive is they kept the name and the person of Jesus. The church in that day, we had many weaknesses, but one thing they did that was good is they kept the name and the person of Jesus of Nazareth. They kept the biblical story and the biblical Christ before them. They told of the crucifixion and they told of the resurrection. That was what he affirms in them. But we see other things he did not affirm, particularly three things, but really, as you look at this, probably he's mentioning two. First of all, there was doctrinal compromise. He says you eat food sacrificed to idols, and that was a simple description of compromising the faith. They had taken pagan religion and pagan superstitions and incorporated them into the Christian faith. Often to this day we see Christians that way that have all sorts of worldly superstitions or worldly beliefs. They're not in the Bible. They say, well, isn't that in the Bible? Well, no, it's not. You need to do your research better. But that's what the church did at that day. They incorporated pagan habits and pagan worship into the Christian experience. But then also he mentions their sexual immorality, doctrinal compromise. Anytime we neglect the Word of God, the result will be also moral compromise. So they compromise morally, and they began to see things differently. They began to tolerate sexual immorality. Now, I also mentioned the third thing is this practice of the Nicolaitans. Again, we're left a little bit of a question as to what they were. They were mentioned in the church in Ephesus, but here they're mentioned again. It's Irenaeus, the church father from the second century, who said that it was probably a connection with Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the seven deacons in the sixth chapter of Acts. And he is, at least according to Irenaeus, he became a heretic later on and brought in this teaching of sexual immorality was okay for a Christian. But he polluted the church with false teaching and a false morality. So it impacted the church. And that was what he said, I hold against you. Now, we are today tempted to compromise the faith on many levels. Every one of us faces this. We're tempted to put aside the Bible and look at other things, or to believe other books, or to focus on them more. Quite often, the Bible has been neglected for psychology, and the pulpit has become not a place where the Word of God is proclaimed, and freedom in Christ is enjoyed, and the power of God is experienced in people's lives. Rather, the pastor has become a pseudo-psychologist, to try and teach and encourage the people with psychology. Well, not all psychology is bad. I realize that. But yet the thing that feeds our souls, that really ministers to us, is the Word of God. And it's to have its proper place. Jesus said this, I have given them your word, praying to the Father on the night before his crucifixion. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Notice what he says. He said, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Did you catch that? That Christ is not of the world. He came from God. He came from heaven. In the same way, a Christian is not of the world. We have a divine origin. We have a new life. We are born from above, born from God. And so we also are not of this world. And so nothing speaks to our hearts like the Word of God. It says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And then sexual immorality. This is an incredible reality in today's world. And we, like them, live where Satan has his throne. We live in a world that is immersed in sexual immorality, and it's all around us. And because of that, I believe God also understands. I think he knows the situation we face and the temptations. But it says this, Paul writing to the church in Rome, he says in chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." He says, I want you to be experts, knowledgeable about good things, but I want you to be ignorant about what is bad. One of the things that Satan uses to tempt us to enter into sexual immorality is this idea, well, I need to know about this. I should be informed. And that's one of the deceptions Satan has. What he's saying is, I don't want you to be informed about this. It will not lead to your edification. It will lead to your temptation. You'll become weakened by trying to seek out this knowledge, this false knowledge. And this is what we all need to be careful of. If you open it up, it will deceive you. And I know many men are drawn into it because they took that first step. Well, this is something I need to know about. Paul also wrote, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you need to leave the world. You need to go out of the world. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a one." It's a very strong word about that. Well, sexual immorality today is mostly experienced through internet pornography. At least that's the entry level into it. And let me encourage you that not to get involved with that. And if you are involved, simply repent of it and turn to God. Let him give you deliverance. I read this past week. This is from WebRoot, which is simply an internet security business. They're not Christian moralists. They're not. They are interested in human activity, human social services. But they have this very interesting statistics on their website about internet pornography. And it says, according to Patrick Fagan, PhD, psychologist and former deputy assistant health and human services secretary, this is Dr. Fagan wrote these things. He says, two recent reports, one by the American Psychological Association on hypersexualized girls and the other by the National Campaign to Prevent Teen Pregnancy on the pornographic content of phone texting among teenagers, make clear that the digital revolution is being used by younger and younger children to dismantle the barriers that channel sexuality into family life. Now, what he's simply saying is this is our social reality, that our culture, our societies, our forefathers, they constructed barriers that were meant, social, cultural barriers, they were meant to channel young people, their sexual desires and their sexual interests into a marriage relationship. But now in this day and this age, these barriers are being torn down, and it's being torn down by texting or sexting. And young people today are growing up in a very different world than the world I grew up in. And it's impacting us in an incredible way. It's hurting us in so many ways. They go on, they say this, "Pornography hurts adults, children, couples, families, and society. Among adolescents, pornography hinders the development of a healthy sexuality, and among adults, it distorts sexual attitudes and social realities. In family, pornography use leads to marital dissatisfaction, infidelity, separation, and divorce." Statistics they gave are just staggering to me. Every second, not minute, but second, 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet. Every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography on the internet. Every second, 372 people are typing the word adult into search engines. 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography, or about 68 million search queries a day. That's only in America. And this statistic, this last one I'll give, there are many more here, but this last one I'll give, it's shocking to me, but it says 1/3 of porn viewers are women. It's no longer just a man's problem, it's now women as well. Well, this is what's going on in our world. And again, what he said to the church at Pergamum, he would say to us, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, pornography is not a victimless sin. There are real people whose lives are being ruined in that, and pornography is just incredible today. I'm not advising you to become experts on the subject. I'm not an expert on the subject, nor do I intend to become. Simply to say, it is a reality. It's not some innocent, cute little thing going on. Rather, real lives are being ruined. It's something a Christian should have nothing to do with. And do not think, please do not be deceived in thinking that you can be involved in it without it coming back on you. You cannot. The Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, it's not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. You can get forgiveness for this. The only unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I understand is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to the inner person to believe in Christ. But this is a forgivable sin. Yet it does such damage to our hearts. Here's a reality of what goes on in pornography, is that guilt simply drives it deeper. People feel guilt, they feel shame, and they go back to this like any addiction, thinking this is the only friend I have. Although I'm ashamed of it, at least I feel the numbs the pain for a while. But what happens is after that wears off, it just is a greater pain, a greater burden. That's the vicious downward cycle of all addictions. What we need is to understand the love of God in Christ. And this is where it's very interesting to see the remedy. Let's look at that. Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says, look, I'm giving you a message. There's some hope I can give you. And here is the hope. The one who overcomes, I will give him some hidden manna. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit does in our life. This inner sense of shame and defection and something wrong with me that I try to get met so many ways, whether it's food or sex or alcohol or whatever it is, that is only really met in Christ. And what he's speaking is this hidden manna. This is the reality of the joy we have in Christ. He ministers to our souls to let us know who we are, that we are deeply loved, and he gives us a new reality. In the Bible, back even to this day, Jerusalem is one of the largest cities of the whole earth that is not by a navigable body of water. Most of the large cities are by the ocean or by a river. But Jerusalem is not by any body of water. In fact, it has no river that goes by it. The reason it exists is because it is fed with underground springs. And that's what allows Jerusalem to exist. In fact, this is why the Bible speaks about this. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And it's an illustration of what the Spirit of God does in our life, that when we know Christ, when we understand what His Word is saying to us about the new life we have in Him, how greatly He loves us, how greatly He cares for us, how fully He has redeemed us, and that we have a hidden source of self-understanding, a new self-esteem based on the grace of God in Christ. And this is a hidden manna that feeds our souls. Now there's no reason to turn to whether it's alcohol or food or whatever that addiction is. No reason to turn to those things that don't meet the need anyway. Now we have a new reality in Christ and that feeds our souls. Then he speaks about this white stone. White stones were often used in events in days of Rome and the Mediterranean world in the first century as a ticket. It allowed you to get into some place. It would be how they used entrance fees and such. But it says your name is written on that. And that's simply a reference, I believe, to heaven for us. That he's saying, remember, you have eternal life and I've given you a new name. I've given you a new reality. And that's who you are for all eternity. And let that be your reality. Let that build up your soul, build up your life. Well, this is God's message to the compromised church and to the compromised Christian. And it's a challenge we all face. I face it just like you. I live in this world just like you do. And we all need to say, Lord, what is not pure with my life? What is wrong? We have these two words in English, and for all that English is a second language, I apologize. It's a little bit difficult, but maybe you can follow the thought. We have this word hypocrite. And we also have this word duplicity, or duplicitous. Duplicity is like hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite literally means an actor. It's someone who pretends to be something they're not. And a hypocrite is someone who condemns some activity, but he does it himself. Or he says, you should not do that, but he does it. And he pretends to be something he's not. We all know that reality of hypocrisy. For the hypocrite, you need to repent and come back to God. But duplicity is similar to hypocrisy, but the problem with the duplicitous person or duplicity is that the person has begun to believe the lie himself. And he now is buying into the deception. And he is the one who thinks he's getting away with this in some way or some manner, but he's not. He's not. The duplicitous person believes this. And this is where we need to come to Christ, say, God, I'm not made for this. You didn't redeem me for that. I need now to turn to you. Ephesians 5:3, it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So where are you? Have you compromised doctrinally, maybe by denying the Word of God, or maybe just by neglecting the Word of God? Have you compromised yourself ethically and morally, maybe in this area of sexual immorality, maybe in another area where you have not been honest, you've not been a person of integrity, and this is a time to repent, say, Lord, I've come back to you. But this is the good news. This is not the unforgivable sin. God does forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins, turn from them, and come back to Him. If you need some help, and probably all of us do, that's what we're here for. That's what we do. We have a men's group that meets every Tuesday night over in the Dries building, and they just get together just to support one another, just to encourage one another, lift one another up. And they'll all tell you they are in the fight as well. That they dwell where Satan has his throne. We need to acknowledge that and say, this is tough. This is a difficult world we live in. Let's be honest with this. But let's also be honest with what the Word of God says, that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And we can find victory. And we can live above this. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Word that builds us up, that tells us what we must do to be saved, and tell us how we're to live as saved people. We thank You for the hope it brings. We thank You, Lord, for this hidden manna, the blessings of Your Spirit as You speak to our hearts and assure us of how greatly You love us. Lord, we thank You that Your Word says You have separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Spirit at work within us. Now, Lord, we pray that we would encourage one another, support one another. I pray for every person here. We all live today where Satan has his throne. We all feel the temptations that are all around us. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the victory. Show us, Lord, how to overcome this. Give us the steps. Give us the help. Give us the people. Give us the friends that would help us and encourage us. Let us encourage one another also. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.